The scripture reading this evening is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14.
There are some expressions in Scripture describing certain people that are intriguing to me. For example, in Galatians the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Brethren, ye who are spiritual, if any be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and on into chapter 3, we see the natural man compared to the spiritual man in that context. And that's intriguing to me when we see certain individuals characterized in that way. But in this text, in verse 11, we see one identified as, O man of God. The man of God in this particular text has some identifying qualities or characteristics. The expression man of God is used in the Bible 77 times. Now, I don't know if that means anything in particular or not, but that's a whole lot of times, and I find it interesting that it's only used two times in the New Testament. And those two times are passages that likely we're very familiar with. This one in this text, and then, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Again, we see identified a particular character, the man of God. Now, as the apostle uses that expression, there must be some identifying characteristics of the man of God. And I want to suggest to you, much like the spiritual man that we read about in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, other passages that we have described, there are indeed some identifying characteristics, and we need to know what they are. You see, the point is to be the man of God. It's not just simply to be someone who is a baptized believer. The idea here is to develop these qualities, to become perfect or complete in the respects that he identifies in this text of 1 Timothy 6 and also in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But in our text, look if you will carefully at verse 11, where he said, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Now, when he says flee these things, that puts it into the context, does it not? And in the context, he has identified a number of things beginning about verse 3. Those who would teach a different doctrine. Those who would dote about questions and disputes of words, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and a host of other things. But the man of God flees these things. Now we understand simply by the listing of those things that are identified in the sixth chapter that these are of the world, or as we might say, of the devil. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, he is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Certainly we see the danger of that. But these things that he tempts us to do, the apostle said, flee from these things. Satan is a formidable foe, as we use that expression. He's someone to be afraid of because he will tempt us and cost us our soul. In this context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 10 he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, having or reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here's simply one of the things that is contained in the circle of these things that the apostle identifies in this context. But there are a number of things in Scripture that we're instructed to flee from specifically. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the city of Corinth, where immorality characterized the city, and we've talked about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men." And he elaborates on a host of things, and he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you." Well, that ought not to surprise us, because this characterized the city. This is what you were. But after being washed, justified, and sanctified, he says in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Paul says there's something different about this particular sin. What is different about it involves your emotional commitment and the intimacy that has been given to someone else. And he said you sin against your own body when you do that. It's important also to note in the Ephesian letter and in the parallel text of the Colossian letter that here not only were things that they used to do, but here are things that are not to be a part of their life anymore, much like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 3 of Ephesians 5, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints." He continues to elaborate on those things. And in verse 12, he said, "For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of." He calls upon them to wake up. Now, having told those in Corinth to flee fornication. And then in verse 3 of our text of Ephesians chapter 5, that these things are not even to be named among them. Well, obviously they had been in the Colossian letter, again in the parallel text in chapter 3, in verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness." And again, he elaborates on a whole host of these things. Well, evidently that had been a part of their life in time past that now is a very real threat for them to return to. Again, in the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter and in verse 17, Paul said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." And notice the list of things that follow. You no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. What does that tell you that they used to do? These are the things that had characterized their former manner of life. And let me ask you, beloved, if this had characterized your former manner of life or any part of these things, and now you've become a Christian and you understand that those who practice these things cannot go to heaven, would you want to get just as close as you could, or would you want to run as far away as you could from it? Flee these things. You see, the man of God is known for what he flees from. We look in Genesis 39, a point that we've made many times regarding Joseph and Potiphar's wife. How that part of Potiphar's wife sought many times to seduce Joseph. And on one particular occasion, she thought that she had a very fine opportunity. And the text tells us that Joseph fled and got him out. Flee fornication. There are circumstances you don't need to be in. Run away from them, because it will cost you your soul. I don't know how much more I can emphasize that. Paul, in writing to Timothy as a young preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, emphasized essentially the same thing. Flee youthful lust. When I think of youthful lust, I can't hardly talk about that without putting on the chart Proverbs 7. Because in Proverbs 7, we read about one of the youths. And he's described as simple. In other words, he's not too bright. And why is he not too bright? It's not to indicate that he's not educated. That's not the point. But he's not too smart as it pertains to things he should and shouldn't do. And so he goes into the wrong neighborhood, where there is a woman who is not a prostitute, but yet she dresses like a prostitute. She entices the young man, much like a prostitute would. She argues that she is a religious woman. She argues that her husband won't catch her and this young man because, you see, he's gone on a journey and he took a bag full of money. Now, when you look at that, what do we find about that young man? We find a young man that's involved in youthful lust. Here he is around this woman that's married, that's dressing in the attire of a harlot, and he is around her frequently. The text tells us that he's there in the evening, in the midst of the night, in the early morning. He's where he doesn't need to be. And friend, he is not fleeing, is he? And you'll notice in that text, because he was not fleeing, he was caught in her trap, and he was not the first one, because there had been many that had fallen to her trap. In Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul, writing beginning in verse 13, said, "Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." I like to underscore that, especially when I'm studying with young people. Because once again, there are places you don't need to be. Circumstances that you don't need to be in. And this text tells us not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Sometimes we commit sin because of circumstances that we have deliberately placed ourselves in. And Paul says, don't do that. Flee youthful lust. Flee idolatry. Now, I know that none of you are probably going to go home and take a piece of stone or wood and carve out an image and put it on the mantle above your fireplace and bow down to it and give it credit for everything that is. No, you're not going to do that. However, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Here's something else you need to run away from. But in Romans chapter 1, we see that there were those who knew God. God had made Himself known unto them in the creation itself. There wasn't a question about whether or not God had made Himself known or whether or not they had believed in God. But the text tells us that in their own eyes they became wise. And the text tells us they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an incorruptible. And He begins to tell us what they fashioned their gods to look like. Foolishness. Flee idolatry. Now again, I'm not persuaded that any of you are willing to go home and carve out an image. But you see, anything that we place as more important than God becomes an idol to us. And we can't do that. The Apostle Paul said that the man of God flees from these things. In fact, he flees from anything that might distract him from living the kind of life that God wants him to live, to abstain from every form of evil. Now let me ask you, brethren, what do you do when Satan presents some kind of temptation such as this or anything similar to it? You run away. You run away. I don't know how else to put that. The man of God does that. But the man of God is also known by what he follows after. Now that involves two things. It involves essentially what he does. In Psalms chapter 119, Psalms 119, the text tells us that the commandments of God are righteousness. Well, that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is simply doing right, because that's what God said. But we also notice that not only was man manifest his righteousness by keeping the commandments, but there has to be proper motivation why he does that. And that involves, as you'll look back at the text, he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, beginning, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Follow after what? Righteousness. The commandments of God. They are righteous. Follow after godliness. Here's an attitude of piety and respect for who God is. When, as we look in Romans chapter 1, those who abandoned God, why did they do that? They did that because they had no more reverence for God, no more respect for God. They did not have any piety toward God. This attitude did not exist, and so consequently, they fashioned for themselves images, and they called those God.
that would allow them to do what they pleased. And so God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, how is this attitude toward God developed? An attitude of reverence and piety. The apostle writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, again a familiar text to you, says in verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now there's our word used twice. Denying ungodliness and living soberly, righteously, and godly. What's he telling us? Well, when the grace of God appeared teaching, the grace of God appeared teaching not to have an attitude of irreverence toward God, but to develop one that expresses piety toward God. Here's the motivation. Now, when you do that, what kind of life are you going to live? Well, you see, if you reverence God, you're going to want to do what He says. And if you don't, you won't. Isn't that simple? All right? But notice as Paul continues in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, "Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Well, let's pick up here with faith. We talk a lot about faith. We talk about it as being the foundation, and indeed it is. But what is it? We use Hebrews chapter 11, and rightly so, beginning in verse 1, as he said, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, and a conviction of things not seen." We can quote that verse and know this is what faith is. And then we follow right along with Romans 10, verse 17, and rightly so, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But as we look at this definition in Hebrews 11 and note that faith comes by hearing, what really does that mean to us? Paul said we live by faith and not by sight. Well, again, what does that mean to us? You can't talk about faith without talking about trust. And every one of the illustrations that the Hebrew writer offers us in Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of by faith. Enoch did this. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. And we're familiar with those illustrations. And in every one of them, we emphasize action. By faith, there was action. By faith, there was obedience. Well, that's right. And we often go from Hebrews 11 to James chapter 2 and other passages as we talk about the necessity of obedience. And that's all right and good. But what does that mean to you? When we look at what Noah did, when God said to Noah, "There's going to be a flood and I want you to build an ark." We say, by faith, Noah built the ark. What does that indicate that Noah believed? He believed what God said. And he built the ark because he trusted God. Everybody else is going to die. But Noah, you build this ark and get inside and you'll live. Now, if you didn't trust God, you wouldn't do that, would you? And why would you trust God? Well, because he said it. When you read about Abraham, and we say by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he went. We say, well, Abraham believed what God said. That's right. What did Abraham do? He left where he was and went into a place that he didn't know. Why did he do that? He trusted that what God said was right. He trusted God. Now, I want to suggest to you that often that's where the rubber meets the road. It's not a matter of whether we believe what God said. And it's not a matter of whether or not we can preach what faith is. But the hard part is trusting that if we do this, then God will do that. Now, you correct me if I'm not right on that. Trust is involved in faith. You can't speak of one without the other. Often we think we can't speak of faith without talking about works, and that's right, well, and good. But what does that demand of you? That you trust what God says. Then you can act upon it. But as you look further in the text that we're studying, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said the man of God is to follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. Love. Well, we describe that as goodwill. You remember when Jesus was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we can all quote that, can't we? But what does that mean to us? Jesus said that you are to love one another even as I have loved you. Well, what did Jesus do for us? He died for us. You willing to do that? Now, there's the question, isn't it? You willing to do that? That's what Jesus did. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 1. The apostle writes, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. What did Jesus do? He loved us. How did he show us? He died. God loves us. What did he do? The text tells us he gave his son. And he calls upon us as beloved children to walk in love as Christ also loved you. Now there's the illustration. In John the 13th chapter, we see the same illustration. Jesus said that we're to love one another. He said, even as I have loved you, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now we see in 1 Corinthians 13 the identifying characteristics of love, and when we say, I love you, do we note those identifying characteristics? Some years ago, I had a series of Bible studies with a couple that were having all kinds of trouble. In fact, they had separated and there was a divorce pending. And the thing that fascinated me is in their hallway, just outside their bedroom door, there was a plaque on the wall where you could read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own. Is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Tell me you love me when you can't find these characteristics expressed to me. You want to try to convince me? You see, that's not loving like Jesus loved, is it? That's not loving like the Father loved. You see, this couple had to understand the characteristics of love that they had posted on the hallway right outside their bedroom door. And you know what happened when they learned what those characteristics are? They reconciled. Isn't that amazing? Funny what love does, isn't it? But look what else. In this text, in verse 11, he says that the man of God follows after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. Patience. Here's sometimes where we have difficulty. Someone told me a long time ago, they said, I don't pray for patience anymore. I said, why? They said, I'm afraid to. Well, what does that mean? Well, there may be some things that you have to endure that are not pleasant. And in James chapter 5, we see that illustrated. In James chapter 5, begin reading, if you would, in verse 7. There James said, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. You can read about some of those in Hebrews chapter 11. He said, behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. Job's a good illustration of patience, James says. Now, whatever Job did, he was patient. Now, involved in that patience, he lost everything that he had. Everything. And the thing that fascinates me about Job chapter 1 is the expression, while he was yet speaking, calamity after calamity, all at the same time, came upon Job. And he was patient. He endured it, and the text tells us in all this, he sinned not. He did not curse God. He was faithful. Well, as we look at the man of God, Paul continues. He said, the man of God follows after meekness. Meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is defined by some lexicographers to include the idea of gentleness. In James chapter 1, in verse 27, James said, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness, gentleness, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Paul said that the Lord's servant must be gentle, meek. Moses is described as someone that was meek. It doesn't mean somebody that's afraid or somebody that's cowardly, but someone who exercises gentleness. The apostle, in writing to Timothy, continues in verse 12. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Well, we're familiar with that, and that statement in and of itself makes a good sermon. Fight. Fight what? The good fight. Why is it good? What kind of fight is it? It's a fight of faith. There's your outline, Randy. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, what does that indicate about the man of God? We know the man of God because he fights. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10, he has to know what he fights against. In Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, he's described as our enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He is not a friend. He seeks to destroy you. Do you want to fight against him? You can't surrender. There's not a place to quit. And the apostle writing to those in Ephesus said, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he begins to describe what we sometimes refer to as the Christian armor. And I don't like to use the word Christian as an adjective, but he's talking about armor that you put on as a Christian. Now, if you're not willing to take up the armor, then that suggests you're not a good soldier. That suggests you don't know who you're fighting against, and you will most definitely be conquered. The apostle writing to those in Corinth, in the second epistle to those in Corinth, in chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 5, verse 3 it is. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, that's not easy. This fight that the man of God is involved in is not an easy fight. He has to arm himself with those items that are described in Ephesians chapter 6. He has to learn how to use them. And those weapons are not physical weapons. We might think that the battle would be a whole lot easier if I could just shoot a cannon at him. But you can't do that. Why? Because that's not where the battle takes place. The battle is waged in your mind. And you've got to bring every thought into conformity. How do you do that? You've got to learn what God wants you to do. How God wants you to think. Now, that's not easy, brethren. That gives me a struggle as I think about things, often that we ought not think about, because our thoughts often lead us to a particular type of conduct. And if we don't get our thoughts right, we're going to mess up. Now, what does the man of God do? The man of God has to know who he fights. Well, what does he fight against? He fights against fleshly lust. We've already identified that. But Peter elaborates further in 1 Peter chapter 1, When he says in verse 14, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. It's fascinating to me how many texts in the New Testament are texts of comparison, much like we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Here's what you were. You don't want to be like that anymore. 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be like that anymore. You war against those things. But that's not the only type of thing we have to war against. We've been talking about in our Bible class, in the study of Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. How many times the New Testament writers talk about those who would attempt to teach us error? The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3. He even spoke in chapter 3 how that some of those fellows would quote Scripture. How that they would twist and pervert the things that our beloved brother Paul wrote. He called that Scripture. But you see, the problem of that is, you'll be overwhelmed with that unless you know what the book says. And so Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be overcome if we don't take care of that. Because, again, we're fighting against a formidable foe. We have to fight against religious error. But we also have to fight against apathy. Apathy. I fear sometimes that apathy becomes our biggest enemy. We were talking this morning in the lesson about Saul. As we discussed the stoning of Stephen and how that Saul held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And we referenced Acts chapter 22 where Saul said about himself that he stood by and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Well, perhaps we're just standing by. We're plagued with apathy. Sometimes when I preach on apathy, Richard comes to me when I send him the note of what I'm preaching on. And he says, you know, I just don't care. Well, that's it. That's apathy. We just don't care one way or the other. We're completely indifferent. And that'll cost us our soul. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, and if ye were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. Well, you can't seek the things that are above if you just don't care. If you're just standing by, you're not doing anything. Paul, after elaborating on a lot of problems that the church in Corinth had, called upon them to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, the idea of always abounding in this work means that you have obviously given that a great deal of attention. It's important to you because you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. When we talk about apathy, we always talk about the church in Laodicea, don't we? The church in Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. Look at the text, Revelation chapter 3. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Did the church in Laodicea know that they were lukewarm? Did they know that they were nauseating to the Lord? No, they didn't know that. Look at verse 17. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sad condition to be in, isn't it? Well, we think we're all right. We're comfortable. Everything's good. But you see, the problem is we really don't care about doing anything better. And that's disturbing to me. You see, gospel preachers are obligated to preach the gospel. Doesn't that make sense? They're not obligated to be some kind of inspirational speaker. That's not the job of preachers. If there's any motivation, it's going to be done by the Word of God. But if you're going to be motivated at all, it's going to be because you are not apathetic. You see the place for change. Now, those who are apathetic just don't care. You see, I can stand up here, or Brother Terry, or anybody else can stand up here and teach till we turn blue. And if you don't care, it won't make a bit of difference. But if your conscience is tender, and you're interested in what's right, you have your mind set upon things that are above, you're determined to be steadfast and unmovable, those who teach you, it will make a difference, won't it? Because you want to be right. You want to go to heaven. Now, the man of God is known for that. But why is he known for that? Well, look again at our text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. Lay hold on the life eternal. Well, why would you want to fight? Well, you want to go to heaven. Don't want to be lost. I mentioned a long time ago, in fact, you read it somewhat in the bulletin this morning, on June 6, 1969, this old boy became a Christian. He wasn't an old boy at that time. But the point being, one of the motivating factors in becoming a Christian, I didn't want to go to hell. Do you? Now the point is that those who are members of the body of Christ, who upon examination of ourselves, don't make any changes. If we're not what Paul describes as the man of God, and we're not interested in making these changes, what happens to eternal life? We've lost it. Now, those who are willing to fight, the purpose of that is to lay hold on eternal life. Now, in order to do that, we have to stay focused. Sometimes other things take us away. Sometimes, as we've discussed in times gone by, from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, things that are honorable in and of themselves, you see, sometimes we think of things that beset us as such things as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, becoming a thief, guilty of murder. Somehow in our minds, we have one category over here of really bad things, and we know those are sinful. But that's the only category we have in our list. But what about the man who went and bought a field? The man who bought 5 yoke of oxen? The man who married a wife? You see, here were those who did not engage in any particular practice that was inherently wrong. But the problem was, they were no longer fighting. Why? Well, very simply because they were no longer focused. And sometimes our focus is involved in good and honorable things to the neglect of things that ought to be more important to us. And we'll lose our soul. Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind. What did he do? I press on toward the goal. Well, that's the name of our publication. I press on. Where does that come from? Philippians chapter 3. I press on. You see, here's the purpose. I want to inherit eternal life. The Hebrew writer, after discussing all those great Old Testament characters of faith, then described Jesus as the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. And we're to look at Him. But the writer goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he said in verse 12, lay hold on the life eternal, wherein thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Well, we talk about the Ethiopian eunuch and how that on the way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem, he was studying from Isaiah 53, and Philip taught him some things about what he needed to do, and he came to a certain water and he desired to be baptized. But what hindered him? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And of course, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made the good confession. His faith in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verses 9 and 10, the significance of that. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jesus taught us the significance of that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Remember the good confession. Now look at verses 13 and 14. The man of God, he says, I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Christ. Well, what's he saying about the man of God? He's charging the man of God to do something. But to do what? I charge thee in the sight of God. And then he identifies who God is. He gives life to all things. The charge is before Christ Jesus, the Son of God. To do what? Verse 14. That thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Christ. Well, now the man of God is known by what he's faithful to. He's charged to keep the commandment. He's charged before God and before Jesus to keep the commandment. Well, when we think about Joseph in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife, Joseph might have reasoned, nobody will know. It'll be fun. And we won't be found out. This is good. No, it wasn't good. God would know. And he said, I cannot so sin against my God. You see, God sees everything that we do. The man of God is charged to keep the commandments, even if that means dying, Revelation 2, verse 10, in order that he might follow the example of Jesus. The man of God, he keeps the commandments of God. You see, it's not just paying lip service, is it? It's not just saying, well, here's what I believe, and being able to quote the Scripture that teaches it. Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in me. What does that indicate? If he lives in me, then the life that I now live is not the way I used to live. The life that I now live is a life of faith. It's a life of trust in what he has said to me. And the evidence of that is the change in my practice. The man of God, described in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Known for what he flees, what he follows after, what he fights for and what he fights against. And the reason that he does that is he wants to go to heaven. And consequently, he keeps the commandments of God. What about you tonight? Perhaps there are those in the audience this evening who are not Christians. You have the opportunity to become a Christian right now. Fact of the matter is, you have the opportunity to become a Christian just any time you want to. But you see, that only includes two possible times. One is right now. The other possibility is sometime before you die. Now you see, that second possibility is a bit indefinite, isn't it? You don't know when that is. But the time you have is right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it's your desire to turn from things that are wrong, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ. Confess your faith, baptized into Christ. You can do that tonight. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. You're not the man of God. You've got to fix that. You've got to fix it. The time and opportunity is yours right now while we stand together and sing this song.